All right, well, we're in Ephesians 4. Let me just remind you of the previous chapters and what we've looked at as we've been going through Ephesians. And of course, it's been a little while since we've been there. But I want to remind you that in the first chapter, we learned of the believer's position in Christ and all that we have, God did it all because of his love for us, and also for the purpose that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, and that he would be glorified through that. And then the apostle ends chapter 1 with a prayer for the Ephesian Christians, that they would have the eyes of their understanding enlightened, that they might know the hope of his calling, that they would understand the exceeding greatness of his power. And then, of course, in chapter number 2, he began to talk with them about how they were quickened because they were dead in trespasses and sins, but now God made them alive. And again, all of that he did for his own glory. We learned in verse 8 of chapter 2 that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we talked a little bit about the Gentile position that we have been given because we believed in Christ, that now Jews and Gentiles are one body in Christ. And then in chapter number 3, he began to explain to them how God gave him the great ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and even mentions that it's the unsearchable riches of Christ that he was able to preach. And boy, is that true. Once you get to dig into the Word of God and study the Word of God, you find out that what Paul was saying there was not hyperbole. He really meant it. It is the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then chapter 4 now begins kind of a new division in the book. The first 3 chapters were all about our position in Christ and prayers about that. Now chapters 4 through 6 is all practical things that because we're in Christ, now here's what we ought to do with it. Here's what we ought to obey, etc. And last time we looked at it, we started with verse 1, went through verse 2, and tonight we're going to take up from there. But while we read, let's start with verse 1 again, and it'll give us the good context. So Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And we'll stop there. I want to remind you that in verses 1 and 2, he was beseeching them to walk worthy of their vocation. And a vocation is a name by which we're called. Again, like I would be called pastor. And it's based on a title that I'm given based on what I do for a living. And Dr. Taylor, who's down at a conference right now, he is called doctor because of his vocation, what he does for a living. And we go on and on and on, right? Some are plumbers, and others are electricians and policemen and all of that. That's their vocation. It's a name that they're called based on what they do. Well, you and I have been called a name, and that name is Christian. And it should be based on what we do and who we are, that we are in Christ. And may I remind you, that's what it means to be a Christian. It has nothing to do with the family that you were born into, the nation in which you were born. It has nothing to do with whether you're of European heritage or some other heritage. That has nothing to do with being a Christian. It doesn't even have anything to do with whether or not you were baptized as a baby. That does not make you a Christian. Being a Christian has to do with being in Christ and having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you get to be called a Christian. And because we are called Christians, how then should we act? If I'm a pastor, how should I act? Sometimes my children and I, in fact, last night, we were playing out in our driveway. We were playing a game of horse. We played pig and then 2 games of horse. And I am glad to announce to you that your pastor won them all. Thank you. All right, very good. I had to get that out because I don't usually win all three of them, all right? My kids are getting good enough where I rarely win now, but just happened to be my night, I guess. But in that time, we were goofing around and picking on one another and doing all those things that Weisses like to do, especially when they're playing sports, and we were making fun of one another and all of that stuff. And one of the kids often would say when I would make some smart remark or brag about how good I was doing or something like that, they would say, "Ladies and gentlemen, my pastor." As if, and they're right, right? As a pastor, you shouldn't be picking on people. You shouldn't be braggadocious and out there, you know, smack-talking on the basketball court. And obviously, we understand that as a pastor, everyone expects that there's a certain way I would walk. A certain way, not walk as in with my feet, but as in live my life, right? There's a certain way that I should live my life. It would be wrong of me to do this thing or that thing, maybe even when someone else could do it or would do it, but it would be odd to see a pastor do that. Well, wait a minute. Sometimes we're hypocritical in that, and I am as well. Because it's not about whether or not I'm a pastor, it's about whether or not I'm a Christian. And the same vocation wherewith I'm called is the vocation wherewith you are called. And all of us have a certain way in which we should walk, and we joke and tease about whether or not we should smack talk on the basketball court and all that kind of stuff, and my family and I have a good time together, but I'm talking about real living, as in we should walk a certain way. And we talked about last time, how was it that Paul described that walk that should be the testimony of every Christian? Well, he used a few words to describe that, didn't he? He used the word lowliness. He used the word lowliness, which is akin to humility of mind. Every Christian should walk with lowliness. Then he used the word meekness. Every Christian should walk with meekness. It's not exalting or debasing self. It's not concerned with self at all. It's power under control. And then he used the word long-suffering. We should all be long-suffering, that somebody can do something to us, and yet we are long in our reaction to it. We don't easily react when someone is pestering us or doing something against us. We suffer long. That should be the walk of every one of us here. Is your life described by lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering? Is my life described by lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering? And, you know, here's the thing. I can fool you pretty well. But like I joked about in a funeral today for Gene Batterman, there are a couple of people who know the real truth about me, and they're family members. They're the ones who live with me. What about your family, your children, your spouse, your mom and dad? The people you live with, would they describe your life as one of lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering? Oh, that one's a tough one, isn't it? Long-suffering. See, friends, if you're called a Christian, then your life should be characterized by those things. And if we walk in all of those three, we learned from verses 1 and 2 that it will result in us forbearing one another in love. And friends, in the church, there is a need for us to forbear one another in love. Let's look at verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Why would there be a need to forbear one another in love? Because there are a lot of things that we can get upset about in the Christian life, aren't there? That whenever you spend time with people, you're going to find something with which or for which you need to forbear, don't you? I picture forbearing as walking against the wind. When the wind is coming in a strong way this direction and I'm trying to walk against it, and I'm talking about a real wind. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Maybe in a blizzard or something like that, and you're trying to walk along? You ever seen those pictures in a hurricane of a news person, and they're trying to give the report from the Weather Channel outside, and the hurricane is blowing, and they're bracing up against the wind? You ever see that one, by the way, that was obviously fake, where the guy was doing that and somebody walked behind him as if everything was normal? Did anybody see that besides me? It was hilarious. Actor, right? He was not walking worthy of his vocation. But we've seen other times when in a real hurricane, boy, they have to brace up against the wind. That's forbearing. I'm steadying myself. I'm planting my feet firm, knowing that the wind is pushing me in this direction where I want to respond with anger. I want to respond with frustration, but I'm not going to. I'm going to bear up against that wind. I'm not going to let it push me in the direction of anger or a wrong response. And within the context of the local church, there is a great need for that. We are going to get on one another's nerves. We are going to say things we shouldn't say. We are going to have attitudes that we shouldn't have. We are going to do those things. Now, should we do that? No. Wouldn't it be nice if we had the perfect church with perfect people? Oh, that would be great. But honestly, the truth be told, right? And the joke that goes around is, I wouldn't want to join that church because then I would ruin it. And that's true. Because I know that if I were to join that church with just perfect people that never said or did anything wrong, boy, it wouldn't take very long and I would get in there and mess everything up. And so would you. So listen, we're human beings. We deal with sinful bodies of flesh. We should walk right. We should do right. But we're going to have times of failure. And that's why I need to forbear you in love. You need to forbear me in love. And we could go vice versa and sideways and, you know, kitty corner in every other way. We need to forbear one another in love. Now, verse 3 gives us a next part of the clue on how to forbear one another in love. This is an important verse. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word endeavoring, let's get some help here from the audience. When I use the word endeavoring or endeavor, what comes to your mind? Trying. Very good. Somebody said striving. Who was that? Yep. Dexter. Very good. Striving. Go ahead, Brother Eric.
Best effort.
Best effort. Very good. Anybody else? Endurance. Yeah, very good. Yes. All of those are great words that automatically come to our mind, and I think they're right that we should have that as our attitude in that word endeavoring. The word endeavor means it is some effort. The Greek word behind what is translated as endeavor here is translated a couple of different ways in our English Bible. And I like to look at how the Greek word behind it is translated in other ways because it often gives you some synonyms for the English word. And here are some of the other English words that the Greek word behind endeavor have been translated. Here's one, forward. Now, you don't think of that often, but remember how the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 said to the Corinthian church about giving an offering to missions? He said, you were forward a year ago. It means your mind was set to that. You had that purpose in your mind. That's an old English word way to use the word forward. It means it was your goal. It was your desire. You had that burning within you. You wanted to do this. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be forward to do this. Have that as a goal. Let it be a passion of yours that when I'm in church, listen, I want to come not just and sit down and say, all right, this church needs to bless me. And I don't know anybody in this congregation tonight that has that attitude. But sometimes Christians do. But rather, we ought to come to the church with the attitude of, I want to be a blessing to the people around me, and even when they are contrary, I have it as a goal in my being, it is a desire of mine, that I would keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's something that I have a passion for. I don't want to have strife with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I tell you what, you have probably met people like I have, and sadly I've even met them in churches sometimes, who seem like they always had a chip on their shoulder. And boy, you had to walk on eggshells around them, lest you say the wrong thing. That's the opposite of the way I'm to be and you're to be. But rather, friends, here's what we ought to have as our attitude. When someone says something that's contrary to me, my attitude ought to be, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt because I'm endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I'm going to trust that they really didn't mean it that way. Sounds an awful lot like a verse in Psalm 119. Is it verse 165 that says, great peace? Yep, Joe's nodding her head, so I trust her. Psalm 119, 165. Let's look over there because I think we need to see it. And friends, this is an important verse. Psalm 119 and verse 165. Every Christian ought to have this verse memorized and plastered on their heart if we're going to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Psalm 119, 165. Let's read it together. We'll give everyone a moment to get there. And then on the count of three, we'll read it together. Psalm 119, verse 165. And here we go. One, two, three. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Boy, that's interesting, isn't it? That word offend, as you've heard me say, probably seems like 100 times. It means that you are not tripped up in your walk with God, that you're not going to say, that's it, I quit. I don't want to follow God anymore. That person said something to me, that person did something to me, and I'm just done with it. If that happens to you, then here, and I don't want to be unkind to you, but I do want to be honest with you and say, you've just proven that you don't love God's law. You've just proven that you're not in the book. You're not reading the Bible, meditating on the Bible, walking with God. You do not love God's word. Because the word of God says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Because when I love God's law, when I'm in God's book, then you can do anything to me you want, and it's not going to interrupt my walk and my relationship to God. Just like, by the way, you could come up to me today, please don't do this, slap me across the face, spit on me and kick me in the shins, and tell me, Pastor, you are ugly. And it won't affect my relationship with my wife at all. I won't go home and say, I'm angry with you. I want nothing to do with you, Rebecca. I'm leaving. I'm not sticking around here. And she would ask, why? Because so-and-so said at church that I was ugly. She would have every right to say, what has that got to do with me? And yet we do that with God all the time, don't we? Someone says something to us, someone looks at us funny, they don't even have to spit on us, kick our shins, and tell us we're ugly. They can just forget to shake our hand at church. And some people say, I'm not going back to church. I'm walking with God. God, I'm not going to spend any more time with you. And if God were to ask us why, we'd say, because so-and-so didn't shake my hand. Well, what does that have to do with me? God could say. You see, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. When we endeavor to keep the unity in the Spirit, here's what we need to do. We need to walk with God. When we walk with God, other people won't offend us. All right? Here's another word that is translated from the same Greek word that from which we get endeavor. Here's another word. I love this one. The word study. I believe it's 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. If I'm not mistaken, you can check me out on it. That Greek word behind the word study in 2 Timothy 2:15 is the same word that's translated in Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Study. That means, what does it mean to study? Don't ask the high schoolers. They don't know. What does it mean to study? We could ask Sarah Cohan. She would know. She's just back from college. She remembers, probably had finals not that long ago. And she remembers very well what it means to study, right? It means, can we say this, Sarah? I think you probably nod your head and agree with me. It means to apply yourself, doesn't it? It means that, by the way, the fun times that you wanted to spend with your friends, you had to tell them and hopefully a lot. You had to tell them, I can't spend time with you right now, even though I would enjoy spending time with you and having fun. But I have to apply myself and set other things aside. Forget about what the flesh wants to do, sleep, and apply myself to study, to focus on this thing that I want. That's the idea of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Setting aside what the flesh wants, setting aside what's easy, applying myself. This is a goal of mine. Just like no college student is going to get any kind of a degree unless they apply themselves. Unless they set other things aside and say, this is a priority for me. It's not going to happen that you and I have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in a local church setting unless you and I decide this is something that is important to me. And I'm going to set other things aside and I'm going to focus on, I want unity. It's going to take that. So there's the word forward, there's the word study. Here's another word, diligence. Uh-oh, I don't like that word. But we understand what that means, right? Here's another synonym, labor. Labor. And then there's one that I want to just show you, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Keep your place in Ephesians, turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter number 4, and look at verse 9. Of course, at this point, Paul is closing out his epistle to his protege, Timothy, and he wants Timothy to come, right? In verse 10, he says, for Demas hath forsaken me. Verse 9, here's what he said before he said that Demas had forsaken him. He says to Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. What did Paul mean by that? Well, he meant, Timothy, I'm lonely. Demas has forsaken me. I think it's in the same passage that he says, in verse 11, only Luke is with me. He's longing for companionship in the Lord's work. He's wanting this thing, this companionship. And so he writes to Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Do everything that's possible. If it is within your grasp, Timothy, do it. Do thy diligence. Why? Because I need this. This is important. It's not an option. It's not something that I want you to take and say, well, if it's not inconvenient. No, Timothy, inconvenience yourself. Do thy diligence. Why? Because I need you. Now, those three words, do thy diligence, in Greek are one word. And it's the same word from which we get endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Can you see the importance of this word, endeavor? Can you see how it really does mean everything? When I asked you what comes to your mind when you say endeavor, we had all these words that were synonyms that came up, and you know what? You were right. All of those things are included in endeavoring. It means it's not just something that's going to happen by accident. It's not something that we think, okay, well, whatever. I guess I hope that we have unity. It is something that will only happen if we put effort into it, if it is a priority to us, if it is something that we inconvenience ourselves to achieve, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, let's look back at Ephesians chapter number 4, verse number 3. We'll just take a couple more minutes and look at this verse 3 here in a moment. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we looked at endeavoring, and then notice the word to keep. Endeavoring to keep. I've shared this with you enough times that I'm not going to spend a long time on it. But the word keep means to guard like a jailer would a prisoner. Do you remember when Paul and Silas in Acts 16 were cast into the inner part of the prison? And the Bible says that the jailer kept them there. And we read in other parts that a jailer would keep somebody. It's the same word. Endeavoring to keep. It's not locking it away. It's, I'm going to guard this with my life. When the jailer in Acts 16 thought that Paul and Silas and the other prisoners were gone, what was he going to do? Somebody help me out. Kill himself. Why? Because he had failed in his duty. And the Roman, whoever was higher than him, his officer above him was probably going to kill him anyway. And he figured, I might as well do it here. At least I can make it somewhat painless. It was that serious to him. His job was to keep Paul and Silas. Something that was precious, that meant something, that was important. That's to keep something. It's not just, well, I put it in a drawer somewhere. Now, where is that thing again? I kept it. I put it away in a drawer. Now, where is that? No. It's the idea of I've locked it away and I know exactly where it is at all times. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then let me just say this. In verse 3, it does say the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the unity that we have? What is the thing that unites us? Look around in this church. Look around at the other people. The thing that unites us is racial uniformity, right? No, have you looked around? It's socioeconomic status, right? No. What is it that unites us? The Spirit of God. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. Doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank account or don't have. It doesn't matter gender. It doesn't matter age. We are unified not based on those things. Friends, those are external, weak things. What unites us is the Spirit of God. And that unification, that unity that we can have is only or can only happen if you're saved and I'm saved. And since I trust that you are saved, then that means that you and I are unified, that I have something that unites me to you. In fact, to the point where yesterday I was able, Brother Pritchett and I were able to be over in Milwaukee, as I mentioned. They were filming a series, and I'll tell you more about it in the coming months, Lord willing, a series on purity. And Brother Pritchett and I were invited to go over there and just be a part of that series. And so we were over there, and one of the other individuals that was invited to be a part of it was a pastor from Ghana. And he is a national pastor, and his name is Aquila, right? I don't know if his wife's name is Priscilla. I didn't ask. But his name is Aquila, a great man of God. From the few moments I got to meet him, it was just a privilege to be able to meet him. Brother Tingbani was there, by the way, and he says hi. Brother Tingbani is going to work with this national pastor. And Aquila is from Ghana. It was a little hard to understand, even though he speaks English. But his English, being from Ghana, is a little bit different than ours, a little hard to understand. I had to really pay attention. And yet there was a unity that we had. There was a love for one another that we had. His skin, much darker than mine. His language, though it's still English, a little bit different than mine. His culture, much different than mine. And yet, we love one another. We care for one another. We had met for 5-10 minutes. We called each other brother, and we meant it. We said, I look forward to seeing you again sometime soon. And we meant it. How does that happen? He has the Spirit of God. I have the Spirit of God. We're unified. Now, if we were in a local church setting together, he'd do some things that would irritate me. I'd do some things that would irritate him. And we would need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We would need to endeavor to remind ourselves, it's not about whether or not this guy always does everything I want him to do. It's not about whether or not he, you know, does this or does that. It's the unity that we have is based on he's my brother in Christ. He's saved, I'm saved. He has the Spirit of God, I have the Spirit of God. And I'm going to endeavor to keep that unity. Friends, that's what needs to happen here in this setting right here. And it is something that we will have to work on. This is what God has been convicting me of recently. I mentioned this on Sunday morning when we gave testimonies. God has been convicting me about this one word, selfishness. Selfishness. A focus on me. A focus on self. What pleases me, what I like, what I want, my preferences. God's been convicting me on that. When Brother Pritch and I went over to that purity series in Milwaukee yesterday, the great theme of that purity series when I was there was selfishness. And I was convicted again. And I said, God, this must be a theme. And then as I began to study for Ephesians 4, I see this endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I was reminded, you know what the great enemy of unity in the Spirit is? Selfishness. When I look at me and say, that person rubs me wrong, that's selfishness. When I say, that person said something against me, that's selfishness. When I'm irritated by this thing or that thing, it's selfishness. And friends, the opposite and the answer to selfishness is selflessness, which could be summed up in one word, love. Real love is selflessness. And that's why it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The previous verse says, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. And that's what's required. In this context, we need to love one another. Let's pray, and Lord willing, next week we'll take up at verse number 4.